Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. As we start our summer season, this is the fifth Sunday of May, overtime Sunday, and next week is June. And as we start going into the summer months, I felt led of the Lord to start a Sunday morning series through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I just feel like with all this going on and the frustration and irritation and pressures and stuff, that this is a good positive set of books for us to study for the summer. And that would be a blessing to us, might be the prescription that we need. Interestingly, 2 Thessalonians is the longest name of any book of the Bible. Would anyone like to guess what the second longest name of any book of the Bible is? 1 Thessalonians, which is tied with the Song of Solomon. And that's free, but I noted it because it takes almost as long to say 1 and 2 Thessalonians as it does to read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There are only 8 short chapters. A study of these two epistles can be a real blessing to any child of God. They are positive, they're encouraging, they're strengthening. They remind us that Jesus is coming again and how we should live in light of that promise and that certainty of His coming. When I read through these epistles, I can just feel the love that Paul had for this church. They were not a troublesome church like Corinth. They were not a church leaning towards apostasy like those in Galatia. There are no tear stains on these two epistles. Paul was happy with this church. They loved him. He loved them. And at this point, they were just an infant church, a baby church that was hungry for the Word of God. And they were in good relations with Paul and with the Lord. And Paul was writing to encourage and strengthen them in their faith. This church was made up of members that had not been saved very long. You might say they were a baby church. And that can be an enjoyable time, can't it, when you have babies around the house? Well, except for the midnight feedings, the 2 a.m. feedings, the 4 a.m. feedings, changing diapers and all the screaming. Other than that, it's a wonderful time. And then when you have teenagers, you think, man, can we go back to the baby stage? And churches and Christians can be that way too. We're saved, we're babes in Christ, and we grow, or we should grow in maturity. And sometimes when we're young, we're a handful, but we should grow so we can serve others. But this church, they had been saved very long, and they were just hungry for the truth. They were a blank slate, and just absorbing everything that Paul had to teach them. Even though he was no longer with that church, they were still writing to him, and he was writing to them, and trying to continue to ground them in their faith and in the knowledge of God. Now, Paul wrote 2 epistles to this church, and they both have the same theme, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these books, we'll find a great deal of truth about prophecy, especially about the rapture. And each chapter ends with a verse dealing with the second coming. However, they also touch upon many other subjects that ought to be of great interest to any Christian who desires to live for the Lord and be pleasing in God's sight. And it shows us how we ought to live if we truly believe that Jesus is coming again. And we kind of dealt with that in 2 Peter also. In fact, we really dealt with that in 2 Peter. What manner of persons we ought to be if we truly believe that Jesus is coming again. And if we look at the world around us and we say, man, look what's going on. I mean, we can just kind of see how this is heading somewhere, isn't it? It's heading to the Lord's rapture. It's heading to the Lord's return. And if we really believe that, how should we live because of it? And I said this back in our Second Peter study, that the irony is the closer we get to the second coming, the less we seem to believe that it's actually going to happen. We ought to be getting more excited. And yet I feel like many churches are there, many Christians just kind of have a doubt about whether he'll ever come again. At least we don't live like he's really going to come again many times. Now, Paul started this church during his second missionary journey in 51 A.D. Thessalonica was in Macedonia. That's in northern Greece. It's one of the chief cities near Berea and Philippi. You could go to your front porch and see Mount Olympus, which was where the Greek gods were supposed to live. But I can tell you that there was never a Greek god that lived on Mount Olympus. So how do you know that? Because Greek gods never existed. There's only one God, and that's the God of the Bible. And yet, in sight of Mount Olympus, you can just imagine how idolatrous the city was and how commercialized that idolatry had become. Also because it was a commercial city on a major highway connecting east and west, there was a lot of money, there was a lot of wealth. And folks, Paul had to deal with, therefore he had to deal with the idolatry of the Gentiles, and he had to deal with Master Mammon. He had to deal with materialism. And folks, we have the same thing today. We're not worshiping Zeus and I forget all the other gods now of Greece, Apollo and all those false gods of Greece. Well, we just make gods out of entertainers and musicians and rappers and singers and movie stars and athletes. And certainly we're a very commercialized country, and folks, people love money. They love materialism. And we come preaching the gospel, and a lot of times that is contrary to the interest that people have. You know, that church and the Word of God is not very high in their list of priorities. And so when Paul comes into Thessalonica, that's the kind of environment, the kind of people that he's dealing with. Idol worshipers and those who lived to make money and were making money and had great wealth in their city. Now, let's go back to Acts 17. Acts 17. Do y'all love your Bibles? Let's turn our pages. Acts 17. And verse number 1, let's see the start of this church. I think it'd be good for us to see what took place when Paul came to Thessalonica. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So, one thing that God did to prepare the world for the gospel was the Jews were scattered everywhere. And any time you could get 10 Jewish families together, or 10 Jewish heads of household, they would start a synagogue. And that synagogue would be a center in a pagan city where at least the Word of God was read and studied on a weekly basis. And so Paul, the former Pharisee, would go into the synagogues, and Paul was just as comfortable in a synagogue as I am in an independent Baptist church. And he could go in on his credentials as a rabbi from Jerusalem, and he could go in and he would start opening and alleging. He said, let's read Isaiah 53 today, you know, and let's talk about the son of Abraham and the son of David. And let's talk about these prophecies concerning the birth of Christ in Bethlehem and the star that rises out of Jacob. Let's talk about Daniel and the Messiah. Let's add up these years and see why the Messiah had to be born in this time according to Daniel chapter 9. And so he would begin opening and reasoning with them and showing them Christ in the Old Testament. By the way, once you see Christ in the Old Testament, you can never unsee him. He is there from beginning to end. And it's all just puzzle pieces. Once you put it together and you see Christ all through the Old Testament. And Paul would begin preaching and reasoning with them from the Old Testament. And he would conclude by saying that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He is the Messiah. And when he did so, some believed. Not all, but some. I got news for you, folks. Everyone's not going to believe the gospel. And you may, you know, sometimes we preachers say, I'm going to go capture a whole city for Christ. We get to the city, we find that everyone doesn't particularly care if we're there or not. But we start witnessing and knocking on doors and sharing the gospel with people, and you may be turned down 98 times or 99 times, and the 100th time would be someone who's willing to listen to the gospel and get saved. And even the great apostle Paul, when he preached, I mean, who could preach better than Paul? Who had more power of God in his life than Paul? Who was more familiar with the scriptures than Paul? And yet even when Paul went and preached in these synagogues, it just says that some of them believed and many did not. And then these synagogues would not only have Jewish members, but they'd have these devout Gentiles that were the kind of on the outer edge, and they were sort of proselytes, and they hadn't really converted to Judaism, but they were interested in the God of Israel, and they had pretty much turned their backs on the gods of the pagans and were interested in the one true and living God. And many of those responded, and far more of those got saved than the Jews got saved. And so now you have some Jewish converts, you have a bunch of these devout Gentiles, and you got the chief women, and it's always good to have the chief women on your side. And then in verse 5, it says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." Now that's descriptive, isn't it? How many of you have ever known a lewd fellow? Well, this is a lewd fellow of the baser sort of lewd fellows. I mean, there's obviously levels of base fellows. You got your upper level base fellows, and you got your lower, you got your looter sort of base fellows. And by the way, I always thought that'd be a good quartet name. Biblical. Okay, maybe not. Just get four basses and have them sing of the baser sort. That was going to be my one attempted humor, I guess. It's all downhill from here. And so the Jews, they were moved with envy. They don't like this guy coming in, messing up their synagogue. He's winning converts over. They in their own hearts have rejected his message of Christ. And so they get these lewd fellows of the baser sort. They hire these thugs and they get a company. And they set the whole city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. In verse 10, go down to verse 10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue." So they repeated it in Berea, and Berea was more honorable. That's why we have our Berean Bible class, because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. But let's think about Thessalonica. Paul comes in, he starts preaching the gospel in the synagogues. Some believe, most do not. A bunch of Gentiles get saved. The Jews that didn't believe, which means they rejected the message of the gospel, they rejected Christ, they got the mob together, thugs together, and a mob together, and set the whole city in an uproar, so that Paul and Silas had to leave town. Well, now you have these young converts that are still in town. Okay, they live there. And so what is their situation like now? They have been part of the Jewish community, and now they're going to be ostracized. They've been part of the Gentile community. Now they're going to be ostracized. They might even be facing persecution simply for their faith in Christ. That still happens all over the world. And so that is what Paul left. He was forced out, and he wrote his epistles to further strengthen that from a distance, because he could not be there in person. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. And let's read his salutation, or his introduction, in verse number 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I like that. This is one of the few times that Paul doesn't introduce himself as Paul the Apostle. It's just Paul. And I think to this church, these new converts, they didn't think of him as the great apostle to the Gentiles. To them, that he was just Brother Paul. And that's the loving, close relationship that they had as just Brother Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." That's a blessing, isn't it? When someone is thankful for you, and men, every time they think about you, they're thankful to God that you're part of their lives, and to make mention of you in our prayers. You know, the least we can do for each other is just at least mention each other in our prayers, you know. And I may not know if someone has a particular need, but I can say, "Lord, bless Brother Wheeler today," or "Bless Brother Herschel today." At least mention you in my prayers. And that's how Paul was towards the Thessalonians. And then in verse number 3, well, we're not going to go any further right now. But he was very beloved by these Thessalonian Christians, and they were very beloved to him. And so it's a beautiful thing to see this relationship. You know, when you think about Corinth and the trouble he had with them, and the Galatians, how they rejected him. And here's one church that really loved Paul, and Paul loved them, and it's a very sweet thing. Now, I want to point out a few thoughts this morning. Number one, by the way, the message is entitled "The Transformed Thessalonians." Number one, they were saved through the power of God in the gospel. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, and you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So how did all this get started? With a Spirit-filled, Bible-thumping gospel preacher. And he came into their town and started opening the Word of God and reasoning with them from the Scriptures and preaching the gospel. And the power of the Holy Spirit of God opened the Scriptures to their understanding and drew them to Jesus Christ. And they were saved by the power of God. They were transformed by the power of God. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's dynamite. The dynamite of the gospel. Oh, sometimes we're so afraid of our gospel, give out our gospel tract or share the gospel with someone. Because we think, oh, look at me, what can I say that might make a difference? Or how can I be persuasive? And we forget, folks, that the power and the persuasion is not always in us. The power is in the Word of God. Even when it's just written on a little card like this, the power is in the Word of God. Or just sharing it, quoting it from memory. Folks, it is the Word of God that has power. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has power. It's the gospel when the Holy Spirit of God is active and empowering us that draws sinners to Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've witnessed someone just stammering along and embarrassed and shy and just get into it and just start reading the Scriptures and witnessing to someone. And I think, man, this isn't going to go anywhere. I'm not eloquent with this. I'm not a good persuasive salesman. And yet just the Word of God, as they read it, as I explain it, and as the Spirit of God works, and all of a sudden I say, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? And they say, yes, I would. It's not the persuasion of the preacher. It is the power of the gospel that is what opens hearts and makes the difference. Don't be ashamed. Hey, folks, when you witness, you got someone behind you that really wants that person to get saved. And they have the power to change, to draw, to impress, to open their understanding. We saw that Paul began by reasoning with them in Acts 17:2. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And so we start because reasoning deals with the mind. This is where that begins. It begins with the mind, but it doesn't end with the mind. Okay, for a person to get saved, first they must understand the facts of the gospel. There has to be an understanding and a mental acknowledgement that there is a God, that God sent His Son to die for our sins, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That these facts must be reasoned with, and we must give these facts out. And not just say, all right, you want to pray a prayer? No, we have to take the time to explain the facts and reason with them from the Scriptures on what the gospel is. But it doesn't end with the mind, because we must believe with the heart. We don't think our way to salvation. We believe unto salvation. And so a person can know all the facts and still not be saved. A lot of folks know all the facts. They've been catechized, but they have never with heart faith trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's a huge difference there. You don't want to miss heaven by 18 inches from your brain to your heart. We start here. You have to know the facts. But there has to be something here too. Conviction, repentance, faith, and a decision to trust Christ as your Savior. Otherwise, we are not saved. You see. So Paul began by reasoning with them. But he said, you weren't saved by a good argument. You're saved because of the gospel and the power of God. That's what makes the difference. And oh, how we desperately need God's power and our soul-winning efforts and our church services to spend time in prayer for lost people that we're going to be witnessing to spend time in prayer before we go out soul-winning, to spend time in prayer for our church services, that God's power would be there and be real and be evident. And so some got saved. Not all got saved. Some didn't grasp the truth. Some were not willing to believe it with their heart. But many did, and they formed the nucleus of that new church in Thessalonica. Do we pray for God's power on our services? Do we pray for God's power just to bless our tracts that we give out? You know, we just, because we've been kind of locked up lately, we just started doing mail outs and mailed 1,000 invitation cards this week to certain zip codes in Wiley and ordered some new ones that have John 3:16 big across the front with the words beautiful card. At least John 3:16 getting into thousands of homes. But do we pray that God will bless those and that God can work through those, or God can even work through the internet or through our online services or through our website? I mean, I don't count on those things, but they can be useful. What we need to pray that God would have put His power upon us. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. So there must be a necessity that we pray for gospel preachers that the Word of God would have free course. Maybe we don't see as many results as we'd like to see because we haven't spent as much time in prayer for the gospel message and messengers. So we need to pray for our missionaries. We need to pray that God would bless. Some of them are serving in very difficult areas, and there are a lot of hindrances to the Word of God. Pray for them that the Word of God may have free course and get to the minds and hearts of the people in their communities. But we need that here in America too. We need that here too. You know, sinners are the same wherever they are. And the obstacles may have different names and shapes, but there are obstacles to the gospel even here in Texas, even in the Bible Belt. This church got saved, these people got saved, and they knew that they were saved. They were given much assurance. In verse number 5, it says, in much assurance, they knew that they were sure, that they knew that they knew that they knew that they were saved. And they were 100% certain about it. Something miraculous had happened. And when a person lacks that assurance, it's hard for them to grow. It's hard for them to gain a proper understanding of the rest of the Bible until they know for sure that they have been saved. And we can know for sure when we have trusted Christ as our Savior and we're willing to trust God's promise that we have eternal life. Number 2, these transformed Thessalonians began following Paul's example in verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Aren't you glad that when the world gives us much affliction, the Holy Ghost can give us much joy? And they became submissive followers of Paul as Paul followed Christ, as is normal when babies follow their parents. Little children follow their parents, and baby Christians often follow the person that led them to Christ. Paul knew the power of a right example. And all Christians need to see not only the written Word of God, though that's primary, but it certainly is a great help to see an example in flesh and blood before your eyes. Amen. That's why we parents have to be real careful that we set a good example. Not just do as I say, not as I do, but to set a living flesh and blood example before our kids and how we ought to be as Christians. Now, Paul set a great example. Of course he does. We're still following his example to this day, aren't we? And they had seen him and had begun following him and Silas and Timothy. But we also understand, folks, you can have great leadership and not have good fellowship. We're seeing that in Moses in my Sunday school class. Moses was the greatest leader in the Old Testament for sure, and yet the folks had a hard time following him. Moses was following the Lord, but they weren't always willing to follow Moses. We saw that in class this morning. And so even kids who have great parents sometimes don't follow their example. Even kids who have great examples in their lives don't always follow the right example. We must choose to follow the right example. And if we're following someone who's following Christ, we're going to be following Christ. Now, we ought to grow so that we don't always need a human example. We can follow Christ because we know Him that well. But early on, we all need to follow someone who's following Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. And many of these churches, they had so much trouble because they wouldn't follow Paul, and Paul was following Christ. Now, do spiritual leaders always follow Christ? Of course not. Sometimes they'll mislead people. That's why we have the written Word of God. And need to have enough discernment to recognize that. But you know, it's good to have a good example. It's good to have a good example. I was thinking back to when Mrs. Rasmer and I were young parents. And how often, we looked to older families who had good families as an example for us. You know, if someone has kids that are turning out right, maybe I want to know what they're doing. You know. We loved when the preacher would get on to family stuff because we just ate that up. We wanted to have a good family. And we need to learn to follow follow in our spiritual life. How do they attend church? What do they do as a family? What does he do as a husband? What does she do as a wife? And to look for those godly examples in our life. All right, you're a teenager. Do you know anyone that's a young adult that is doing the right things? Why not follow their example instead of following some rebel or reprobate? So it's important to see who we are following. And Paul said, hey, you were following me. I was following Christ. And that's one reason why your life has been so transformed. Now, may God help all of us who are leaders to follow Christ so that we do not mislead those who are being influenced by us. Fathers and mothers, boy, what a responsibility we have. to set a good example. If my kids follow me, are they going to go to a good place? If they follow me, are they going to go to a bad place? Are they going to end up in something that they shouldn't end up in because they're following my example? That's such a responsibility. There's no greater responsibility than being a parent. And to make sure that, no, we're not going to be perfect, but we can set as good an example as possible. Remember that kids learn a little by what we say, more by what we do, most by what we are. What we emphasize, well, do what I say, and they're watching what we are. How about teachers and church leaders? Are we setting an example for others? How about older siblings? Are you setting a good example for your little brothers or sisters? How about older teenagers and college-age young people? Are you setting an example for the teenagers and others who may be looking to you as an example? These are things we should all ask ourselves. Number three, the transformed Thessalonians. They turn from idols to serve the living God in verse 9. Paul said, you have a testimony. I mean, these other places we go, they're all talking about you. And he said, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, that's conversion. That's a real conversion. If they had just said, all right, we'll worship the Lord too, along with Zeus and all the rest, that's not conversion. To turn away from these dead idols and these false gods and turn to the true and living God and begin serving Him while no longer serving them, conversion. That's a change. And folks in other areas of southern Greece and they were saying, man, we can't believe that these folks in Thessalonica of all places are turning from idols and serving the true and living God. Too many Christians are hanging on to idols. Folks, it's time to give them up and get rid of them and stop hanging on to the world's way of doing things and hanging on to pet sins. It's time to have a conversion away from those things and to serve the true and living God. That began a life of service. Look back at verse number 3. He said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Serving God first is a work of faith. I believe God's word and therefore I act upon it. Why would I go soul winning? I'm a shy person. Why would I go to someone's house, a stranger's house, and try to share the gospel with them? I would not do it if it wasn't a work of faith. If I didn't really believe God wanted me to do that, I wouldn't do it. Y'all with me? It's completely an act of faith that God wants me to do it and that sinners will get saved if I do. So I tithe. Why would I tithe? I could buy stuff with that tithe. Why would I do that? It's a work of faith. I trust God and believe what God said and therefore I act upon it. Why would I be in church every time the doors are open? Pastor, you're the one that opens the doors. But other than that, because by faith, I believe that God wants me not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So serving God is a work of faith. Everything we do for God is done by faith. Surrendering to preach was an act of faith. And everyone who knew me back then knew it was an act of faith. Pursuing the ministry is an ongoing act of faith. You know, giving is a work of faith. Teaching a class is a work of faith. Serving God is a work of faith. Why else would we invest the time and effort and energy and money to do these things if we didn't believe that God wanted us to do these things? See? So it's a work of faith. And then it's a labor of love. And that word labor is not a mistranslation. Serving God ought to be a labor sometimes. It's not always going to be easy. Labor implies exertion. But do we love God enough to really labor for Him? Do the hard work. It's not slave labor. It's a labor of love. I'm not under compulsion. I do it because I love Him. I can't help but think about Jacob. Genesis 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Then he didn't lift the veil on the... You know, that's why we lift the veil on the wedding day now to make sure it's the right bride. That's rooted in the Bible. So he took Leah home. Thought it was Rachel. Jacob wasn't all that smart. He's kind of a pushover. Then he works 7 more years for Rachel. He already paid for Rachel. He worked 14 years for Rachel. By the way, if you work that out and say, you know, doing his work maybe $15 an hour and typical work week for 14 years, he paid $500,000 for Rachel. That's a lot. But it says, I read that to say this, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. So to that 7-year point, he's paid $250,000 towards Rachel. And those days were like nothing. The 7 years just kind of flew by because he was in love. People do stupid things when they're in love. Am I right? That's why you got to be careful with your kids, because once they fall in love, you're going to have to lock them in their room or something. Reminds me of the young man that proposed to his girlfriend and said, I want to marry you. She said, well, I'll marry you when you save $3,000 in savings. He said, okay. And 6 months later, he said, I want to marry you. She said, well, how much have you got saved? He said, $75. She said, close enough. You see, when you don't really love the Lord, man, coming to church is such a grind on you. And serving God and giving your tithes and offerings, man, if you don't love the Lord, that's going to really start to wear away at you. But when you love the Lord, these things, they're just a joy. And the years fly by because you know that you're doing it for Jesus. And He saved you and you love Him and He loves you. And you stop thinking, man, my tithe could buy this. You start thinking, man, I'm glad to give my tithe to the Lord. I love the Lord. Amen. See, it's a labor of love. Thirdly, it requires patience of hope. And that means that hope helps you to endure. Because it's not always easy. Even when you love the Lord, it's not always easy to serve. So you have to have patience of hope. And that'll help you to take a licking and keep on ticking when you have the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that our blessed hope, that no matter how bad things are today, Jesus could come today? Amen. No matter what you're worried about tomorrow, Jesus might come tonight, might come tomorrow. And we have that hope. And we have hope that God will be with us if Jesus doesn't come today or tomorrow, that He's going to help us through things. And so that hope helps us to endure and to be strong. And so Paul credited them. He said, I remember without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and the patience of hope that you had. Notice fourthly, for these transformed Thessalonians, they became an example and a sounding board to their entire region. Verse 7 says, you were in samples. Now, I like that word, in sample. It always reminds me of going to Sam's Club. Amen. You ever go to Sam's Club and you don't really need to buy anything? You just want to get some samples because you're hungry? I used to before I lived too far away. But you were examples. You were a little sample of what the gospel can do, what Jesus can do for someone's life. And they became influential because of their work for God. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad. Now, sounded out means echoed. Their message had echoed from their own little city, or their own city, into the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia, the next region over. And so everywhere Paul went, they were talking about the Thessalonian church, what an example they had become of someone who had converted to the Lord and had turned from idols and was serving God. Folks, I want to be an echo of what Jesus did in my life. I want to echo I want to sound forth from me. God saved me almost 30 years ago. And transform my life. And all I want to do 30 years later, just keep sounding out that message that Jesus saves. That He can save sinners, that He can save anybody. And try to be some sort of example of what Jesus can do in someone's life. And that should be our desire as individuals, and that should be our desire as a church. That we could have an influence in our region. We have had some influence. We've helped churches and church planners. And there was a time when younger preachers were looking, because we weren't the big church, we were the smaller church, and as an example, at least an encouragement, I should say, that, hey, look at Lighthouse Baptist Church, they can do it, we can do this. And so, that ought to be our desire, to be some sort of ensample of what Jesus can do in an area, what Jesus can do in a church. But how about my life and your life? Has the Word of God sounded out from us to others around us? Can we at least give out a smiley face tract with some good news on it? Or leave a door hanger? Or drop this in an envelope? Mail it with something? If you still mail things? Brother Parks is counting on you to mail things. You know, leave it on a gas pump. But most importantly is the people that actually know you and are close to you in your life. And I got saved, and it took me a lot of time to get enough courage up to start witnessing to my own family, but I led my mother to Christ. My dad, who swore he'd never go back to church, saw a difference. He started dropping me off at church. And later he started going to church. And It's kind of funny. What really got him back into church was an evangelist that came through and he played a saw. You ever seen anyone play a saw? Put the saw between your knees and you play with the violin? And this evangelist was a real happy guy, just smiled a lot, had a goofy way of laughing. And my dad got into church after that again. It's kind of funny. Play a saw. And my dad got saved after that. My brother got saved. My brother died 3 years ago this week. My brother's been in heaven for 3 years because he got saved. And so we need to remember that we have an opportunity and an obligation. Don't just grab salvation and say, all mine. No, now it should sound forth from you to others and be an example of what God can do in someone's life. One last thought, these transformed Thessalonians, they were watching and waiting for their Savior's return. Verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you have to believe that He's coming back. The same Bible tells us about both things. And so we believe He was raised from the dead, and we wait for His Son from heaven. And as we're waiting, we're to occupy till He comes. Amen. Just keep on being faithful and keep on serving Him. And don't let this world get us down too much. Just realize the world is going to wax worse and worse, and the iniquity of many is going to abound. That's just more evidence that we're getting close to the end. As the world gets darker, even the smallest light will shine bright. So let us be faithful and wait patiently for His return.